If you knew that something wonderful was going to happen to you tomorrow, do you think that would have any effect on the way you live today? Let's just suppose you knew that tomorrow you were going to inherit a very large sum of money. Or maybe that you were going to move into a luxurious new home, or be promoted to president of the company, or somehow get rid of some physical blemish or disability that you've struggled with most all your life. Don't you think that would make a difference in the way you live today? I would think so. It would probably put you in a better frame of mind, for one thing. I would imagine it would help make you feel good about yourself, and maybe walk a little taller and hold your head a little higher. Maybe things wouldn't bother you quite so much. Maybe people wouldn't get on your nerves quite so easily. You would start living today in the light of what you knew were going to happen tomorrow. And I suspect that maybe that idea was in the back of Paul's mind as he wrote the 8th chapter of Romans. Open your Bible there, please, this morning, would you? Hope you'll have a Bible with you, and I would hope that you would open it and follow along. I think the passage will be more meaningful to you if you see it, and if you see someone around you without a Bible, maybe you could share yours with them. The underlying theme of the entire 8th chapter of Romans is triumphant living. God wants us to live triumphantly, and He makes it possible for us to do it. It is both desirable and possible. If you have your outline open in front of you, you see some reasons why. We saw in the first 13 verses, it's possible because we have the Spirit living in us, God's Spirit to enable us and empower us. We saw in the next few verses that it's possible because we have an honored position in the family of God. We've been adopted as His sons. We've been born as His children. We are in the family of God. Today I want you to see that it is also possible because in spite of our present sufferings, we have a glorious future to look forward to. Something wonderful is going to happen to us. And that can make a difference in the way we live our lives right here and now, today. Paul's been talking about that wonderful position we have as sons of God. As we saw in verses 14 to 17 last Sunday morning. But that doesn't change the fact that we live in a world that's filled with pain and suffering and sorrow. And it's impossible to walk through this world and escape all that suffering. And Paul makes the transition from that great position we have as sons of God into that suffering. Let's review verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness, along with our spirits, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed, here it comes, we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. And suddenly we're introduced to the subject of suffering. He's talking primarily about suffering persecution for our faith in Christ. Not a lot of us do that, but it is possible. But he's not eliminating any kind of suffering from his thinking. As we get down to verse 35, if you'll let your eye glance down there for a moment, you'll see he mentions being without food, being without clothing. I mean, he's talking about any kind of suffering. Some folks here today may be suffering because of sickness or pain, maybe a physical pain or emotional pain. There may be suffering in this room today because there's an aching void in our hearts over a loved one we've lost to death. Or maybe they're suffering because your business has declined or you've lost your job and you don't know how you're going to pay your bills and make ends meet. You may be suffering because somebody hurt you very deeply or because your children have disappointed you or because your marriage is on shaky ground. Or because your neighbors are antagonistic and ornery. And there's all kinds of reasons why people may be suffering. But whatever it is, God's word is relevant. It's applicable to our needs today. Paul says we groan because of our suffering. Paul talks about groaning in this passage three times. You'll see the word groan in verse 22, once in verse 23, and once again in verse 26. We groan. To groan is to express deep grief and sorrow over the pain of our circumstances. There's a lot of groaning in this world. Most of it is a result of Adam's sin. I mean, you would think that when God saved us from sin, He would deliver us from all the groaning of suffering. Well, the good news I have for you today is that He will. It isn't going to happen in this life necessarily. But in the glorious future that He has prepared for us, He's going to turn our groaning into glory. That's the theme of these verses we're going to study today. Groaning to glory. And to know that, to be assured of it, and think about it, and make it a part of our lives, can help us live triumphantly right here and now in spite of this present groaning. So let's look at these three groans. And each of the three is going to be transformed into glory. First of all, the creation groans. In verses 18 to 22, the creation groans. Now the passage begins with a general statement about the comparative significance of suffering and glory. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." It's almost as though Paul were standing there holding a balance scale. And on this side of the scale, he puts all his sufferings. And boy, the scale just kind of tips over. Because he had a lot of them, you can be sure. He'd been stoned and shipwrecked and beaten and robbed. And there were days when he was sick and hungry and thirsty. And he'd been cold and exhausted and maligned and ridiculed. I mean, he had a lot of suffering in his life, to name just a few of the things that he suffered. But on the other side of the scale, he places the glory that he anticipates as a child of God in the future. I mean, a transformation into the very image of Christ and entering into the fullness of His heavenly inheritance. And all of a sudden, that side of the scale just tilts over. Because it far outweighs all of this suffering. I mean, so far outweighs it, it isn't even worthy to be compared with it. There's not even any comparison at all. That's what he's saying. Why the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul said much the same thing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You just can't compare it. Now he goes on to elaborate that glory which shall be revealed in us that he just mentioned. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." The revealing of the sons of God is the same as the glory that shall be revealed in us. Same idea. That glory is going to be so great, he says, that the whole creation looks forward to it. By creation, Paul means nature, the sum total of all subhuman nature, animate or inanimate. Nature. He pictures nature as kind of standing on its tippy toes, craning its neck, that's that word earnest expectation there, eagerly awaiting this remarkable event, which he calls the revealing of the sons of God. The glory that shall be revealed in us. Now we're already the sons of God, but unfortunately, that hadn't been openly revealed to everybody yet. It will be when Jesus comes back again, however. It's called the revealing of the sons of God. John said much the same thing. He said, "Brothers, beloved, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We are the sons of God, but I tell you, we aren't everything that we're going to be, and that hasn't been revealed yet." That's an encouraging thought. It's encouraging for my wife to know that I'm not everything that I'm going to be someday, you know. And it's encouraging To it ought to be encouraging all of us when maybe some professing Christian gossips about us behind our back, or criticizes us severely, or speaks to us sharply or unkindly. We can think to ourselves, well, he may be a child of God, but unfortunately, that's not fully revealed yet. It will be, however, it's going to be fully revealed when we enter into our glory. That's what he calls it, glory. And he becomes like Christ. Then it will be fully revealed. But even nature looks forward to that day when it shall be revealed. That's what he's saying here. Because you see, the deliverance of nature itself is tied to the glory that will be revealed in us believers. That's verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. It's as though all nature is frustrated. Because it, as a result of Adam's sin, it was cursed, and it cannot properly fulfill the purpose for its existence, which is to glorify God. Oh, nature glorifies God. Psalm 19 teaches us that. But not fully, yet. And you can see why. If you work in your yard and there's thorns and thistles and weeds, or blights on plants and animals, or animals devouring each other, or earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes, and there are other things that reveal that nature isn't everything it can be. And it doesn't fully yet glorify God. But it's going to. Look at verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from its bondage to corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole creation looks forward to the liberty it will someday enjoy when believers enter into their glory. Liberty to glorify God. Right now, creation doesn't have that liberty. That's what he's saying. It's in bondage to decay, corruption. Scientists call that the second law of thermodynamics. Everything's running down. Everything. And sinful man is helping it run down even quicker. Maybe you remember back in January 1989 when Time magazine named Earth the planet of the year. Rather than the man of the year, they had a planet of the year. And they did it because of the abuse the earth has taken from mankind. We've hunted animals into extinction. We've nearly destroyed the ozone layer, letting in deadly radiation from the sun. We've dumped tons of pollutants into the oceans and into the atmosphere. We've destroyed forests that cleanse the air and prevent the erosion of the soil and provide a home for millions of species of plants and animals. There's only one way to describe it. Verse 22, for the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Creation, nature itself, is groaning, Paul says, under the pain. But the pain is going to come to an end. It's going to culminate in glory. The Old Testament prophets themselves talked about it. Isaiah talked about the desert blossoming as a rose, and the wolf and the lamb lying down together and feeding together, and a lion eating straw like an ox. And nothing, Isaiah said, nothing will hurt nor destroy in all of God's holy mountain. The rivers will flow free and clear again. That's the earth's destiny. And if that's the earth's destiny, it would seem sensible for us to begin preparing for that day, even now, by being responsible stewards of the earth. This isn't Earth Day, but we can't help but talk about it when it comes up in the scripture like this, right there in front of us, in God's Word. It would be sensible for us as stewards of the earth to be protecting it and preserving it and treating it with sensitivity and care. Because someday, when we enter into our glory, the earth is going to be delivered from its bondage to decay. So creation groans, and someday will be delivered. That day when the sons of God enter into their glory. And that's the subject of the next part of the passage. Not only does creation groan, but the believer groans. Verses 23 to 25. The believer groans. Verse 23. And not only they, or that would be a better translation, talking about nature, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Paul says we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the present ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is the pledge and foretaste of magnificent blessings that shall be ours in the future. Just as the first fruits of the harvest in the Old Testament were a foretaste and a pledge that there was more to come, you see. There's more to come. We know that because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us right now. But that joyous prospect doesn't eliminate the present groans. Our spirits have been saved, but we still live in dying bodies. And we groan. We grieve as we watch our friends and loved ones suffer and die. We long for the culmination of our adoption as the sons of God. The adoption we studied last week isn't finished yet. We're in the family, we're sons, we're children, but there's more to come. When our bodies themselves will be raised immortal and incorruptible, delivered from all pain and death. That's what Paul calls here in verse 23, the redemption of our body. Our spirits have been saved, our souls have been redeemed, but someday our bodies are going to be. That's the same event he talked about back in verses 18 and 19, which he called the glory that shall be revealed in us, the revealing of the sons of God. Now he calls it the redemption of our body. That glorious day we enter into the fullness of our inheritance. Many of you have suffered painful illnesses. Some of you have terminal illnesses. You can identify with what Paul is saying here. You groan in your spirit. I groaned in my spirit when I found out that I had multiple myeloma. I mean, it's just a natural human reaction. I have groaned in my spirit at the discomfort I've experienced on occasion. I've groaned in my spirit over the chemotherapy the doctors gave me. That's worse than the disease, at least at this stage. I've groaned in my spirit as I've talked to other myeloma patients whose disease is further progressed than mine and who have suffered severe pain. I've groaned in my spirit when I've talked to the bereaved survivors of myeloma patients who have passed away. I mean, I understand a little bit of what Paul's talking about when he says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You know, I'm thankful that there's more to my adoption into God's family than I've already experienced. And I'm eagerly anticipating the day when my adoption is culminated, when my body itself will be completely and finally liberated from the effects of sin and pain and death. I'll be free. Free from pain. I'll have a perfect body with no weaknesses or limitations or no blemishes and no defects. I will have an exalted position in my heavenly home near my precious Lord. I will have all the riches of heaven to enjoy forever. That will be glory. That's the way the songwriter put it. Oh, that will be glory for me. Eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of the body. My groaning will turn to glory. What a wonderful hope. What a wonderful hope. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. See, when we're saved, Paul says, we find ourselves in a position of hope. Soon as the day you came to know Christ, hope was born in your heart. Which means there's much more in store for us. The fact that we have this hope means we're going to have some more. And hope, by the way, for the Christian is not just wishing that something nice is going to happen. Hope in the Bible is a sure thing. It's a firm assurance, an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, is the way the writer to the Hebrews puts it. And with this hope, we can just keep on keeping on with courage and endurance, perseverance, he says. Triumphant, even in times of trial. This assurance of future glory is a powerful motivation to live triumphantly in Jesus Christ right now. Knowing what we shall be can help us start moving toward that goal right here and now. Well, we've seen that the creation groans, but someday we'll experience glory. The believer groans, and someday we'll experience glory. But there's one more mention of groaning in this passage. In verses 26 and 27, the Spirit groans. And that's interesting. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, we've been talking about our weaknesses, and we have lots of them. And one of our weaknesses is an ignorance about prayer. I would imagine every person in this room today would have to admit, as I would certainly admit, that my prayer life is not all that God wants it to be or all that it should be. I need to learn to pray. I don't know what to pray for as I ought. Particularly in times of trial, I don't know what to pray for. You know, we may think we know what we need, but we often discover that we really don't know. We may ask to be spared from things that we think are unpleasant when they actually would turn out to be good for us. We may ask for things that we think will be good for us that actually turn out to be for our harm. We're like little children in that regard. We don't know what we need. We don't know what's good for us. When we were in Ethiopia in September, it was one afternoon, we were just kind of sitting around the table, and little David was there, and he had some passion fruit that we had bought along the side of the road, and he wanted to open, and he tried to grab for the butcher knife that was laying a little bit out of his reach, and I pulled it back because I didn't want him to have the butcher knife, and he started to scream, "I want the knife! I want the knife!" And I wouldn't give him the knife because he was only 3 years old, and he didn't know how to handle a butcher knife. He probably would have cut his fingers off, so he didn't know what was good for him, and he didn't know what he needed, so I helped him to understand what he needed and what he didn't need, you see. And we're the same way. We're like children. We don't know what we need. But I tell you, we've got a friend who does. Always knows what we need. And he lives in our hearts. And he's with us all the time. And since he is the Spirit of the living God, he knows everything. And he knows exactly what we need. He knows what our future will be. He knows what will turn out best for us. And so that's what he prays for. The exact proper thing. He always prays for the right thing. It may be different from what we're praying for, but it is a prayer that will be answered because it will be what is best. Verse 27, "Now he who searches the hearts," that's the Father, "knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession," the Spirit, "makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." See, what the Spirit requests is according to God's will. How could God the Father not answer it when it is in accord with His will, even though it may not be what we thought we needed? As I was preparing this passage, to speak on this passage of Scripture, I was reading some of the commentaries in my library on Romans. And the commentary by William Hendrickson caught my eye because there was a very interesting story in it. It's a story about a pastor who was loved by his people but who became grievously ill. And I don't tell this story because of any necessary parallel to my own, but it just kind of captured my attention. The congregation prayed, "Lord, please restore him to health." But he didn't get better. He died. At the funeral, a visiting pastor friend who was invited to speak made this remark to the grieving congregation, and I quote, "Perhaps some of you are in danger of arriving at the conclusion that our Heavenly Father does not hear prayer. He does indeed hear prayer. But in this particular case, two prayers were probably opposing each other. You were praying, 'Oh God, spare his life, for we need him so badly.' The Spirit's unspoken prayer was, 'Take him away. For the congregation is leaning altogether too heavily upon him and not upon thee. And the Father heard that prayer. End quote. Now it's possible that you've been praying for something you thought was best, but God maybe has done the very opposite. Maybe it was taking a loved one from you. Maybe it was allowing you to lose an investment or something else that you were praying very diligently about, and yet God did the opposite of what you asked for. It could be because the Spirit knows better what we need than we do, and the Father is answering His prayer rather than our prayer. You see? Now maybe some of you are thinking, well, you know, if I don't know what to pray for and the Spirit does, why should I pray at all? Why not just let Him do all my praying for me? Why not? Well, simply because God commands us to pray. That's why not. He wants to do some great things for us. But from eternity past, He has decided to do them in answer to prayer. Our prayers are a part of His eternal plan. So we pray. We do our best, even when we don't know what to ask for. But when we don't, the Spirit is right there, making intercession for us according to the will of God. What an encouragement. Did you realize that we have two divine intercessors? The Lord Jesus is praying for us in heaven. We'll see that right here in this chapter when we get down to verse 34. And the Holy Spirit is praying for us on earth. He lives within us. And I'm grateful for everyone who prays for me. And I'm convinced in my heart that everything worthwhile that's ever been accomplished through my life and ministry has been accomplished in answer to somebody's prayer. But I have to tell you, I am most grateful of all for these two divine prayer warriors, the Son and the Spirit, because they know what I need better than anybody else knows. And they're praying for exactly what I need. Did you notice that the Spirit's petitions are made with unutterable groanings? Some have suggested this refers to praying in tongues. And I do have to make a comment about that, since it's so often used, this passage is often used to teach tongues. But that hardly fits into the context. For one thing, it is the Spirit doing the praying here, not people. Praying in tongues is done by people. The Spirit's praying here, not people. And furthermore, this prayer is not expressed in words. It's unutterable, it says. Prayers in tongues are obviously expressed in words, whether they're ecstatic speech or whether they are human languages. And there's a debate on that, but either way, they're words. They are words expressed by people. This is the Spirit praying without words. It's obviously not tongues. It has nothing to do with tongues. But it is the third groan in the passage. And this time it's the Spirit who groans. He grieves. He grieves with us over our problems, over our trials, over our pain, over our weaknesses, over our sins. He grieves. He groans. And He longs for the day when we shall be delivered from every trace of sin. And will glorify God forever and ever in the perfection of holiness and joy. He looks forward to that day when we shall enter into our glory. And His groaning will result in our glory. And it's a sure thing. The Father hears and answers His prayers, even though not a word is uttered. Isn't that incredible? Paul teaches us that the Father and the Spirit know one another's minds so utterly and completely. They are in perfect touch with each other, such perfect tune with one another, that the Spirit doesn't even need to speak a word. The Father understands His unspoken groanings. He knows His mind, and He'll answer them. And ultimately, those groanings will bring us to glory. It's a sure thing. The next three verses make it quite certain, and we'll talk about them next week. But for right now, consider this. Christian, you are destined for glory. indescribable brilliance and beauty, perfect holiness and sinlessness, an exalted position and power, unlimited joy and happiness, Christ-likeness, destined for glory. Beloved, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Glory. Why not begin to live right now in the light of what we're going to be? Maybe very soon. Maybe very soon. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, there is no hope that your groaning will ever turn to glory. The Bible makes that very clear. In fact, your groaning will only intensify. Jesus talked about a place where there will be eternal weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. A description of incredible pain and suffering. And it's for those who spurn His gracious offer of eternal salvation. Oh, resist Him no longer. Ignore Him no longer. He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to die in your place and pay for your sins. Now He offers you forgiveness and everlasting life. If you will acknowledge your sin and put your faith in Him. If you've not done that, we plead with you to do it today. Let's bow our heads and hearts prayerfully in His presence. With our heads bowed, let's talk about that issue. Do you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior from sin? Do you have the assurance, the hope, as the Bible calls it, of eternity in God's presence in His glorious heaven? If not, will you take Him at His word today? That's what faith is. It's taking God at His word. Will you turn from your sin to Him in faith? Will you settle it in prayer right now, just in the quiet of your own soul? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus paid for my sin at Calvary. And Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You right now. Come into my heart and save me from sin. Christian, does this future glory ever enter your mind? Does it have any impact on the way you're living today? Will you covenant with God that you're going to live in the light of eternity, with eternity's values in view? Make that commitment to Him right now, will you? Father, I pray that those who have never come to know the Savior will trust Him today and receive Him. And those who have will renew that commitment to live with eternity's values in view. In Jesus' name, amen.